I'm going to read in a moment a single verse from Scripture, John chapter 17, verse 1. My message this morning isn't really expounding that verse, but a truth that's in that verse. So I'll read this verse, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let me read John chapter 17 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory of God. We were made to behold the glory of God. And if you've come to Christ, a key part of what led you to him is the fact that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God has shone in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And ongoingly in the Christian life, if we're to become more Christ-like, which should be the aim of every Christian, we must be those who are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because it's through beholding the glory of God in Christ that we're transformed by his Spirit to be like Christ. So for life as it's meant to be lived, for the Christian life from start to finish, we need to be those who behold the glory of God as it's revealed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the pages of the Bible. And today, Good Friday, as we come to consider the death of the Lord Jesus, we have a great opportunity to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, the glory of God is revealed in a way in which it's revealed nowhere else in all the world and nowhere else in all of history. In this verse that I've just read, the Lord Jesus was looking ahead to when he would go to the cross. And he prayed to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the cross and then in the subsequent events of his resurrection and exaltation, the glory of the character of the Son is revealed. And in that, the glory of the Father is revealed. So in our brief time this morning, I'd like us to briefly, but I trust helpfully, look through four great aspects of the glorious character of our God that we see at the cross. We're looking away from ourselves to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ at the cross, that we might marvel at our God, that we might be more motivated to live in ways that meaningfully reflect God's glory in our lives. So first aspect of God's glory seen at the cross, his wisdom. In the cross, we see the greatest display of God's wisdom that can be found in this world. One of the ways that someone might show that they're wise is if they're able to solve a problem that no one else can solve, isn't it? And the bigger the problem, and the greater the need for a solution, the more there's need of that wisdom to solve the problem. But at the cross of Calvary, God shows his wisdom, doesn't he, in solving the greatest problem of all, the problem of mankind's rebellion against God and the judgment that's come upon this world because of that rebellion against God. The problem of how sinful people can be saved and brought into a relationship with God without God compromising his justice and just overlooking sin. Put simply, the problem is this: God is holy and just. And that means that he cannot and will not overlook human sin and rebellion against him. But God is also love, and he delights to show mercy. And from the time of Adam, he has loved and forgiven and accepted sinful rebels. How can he do that? How can God be both loving and merciful in the forgiveness and acceptance of sinners while remaining holy and just in the right punishment of sin? Well, where human wisdom had no answer to that question, God in his wisdom had planned the answer from all eternity past. And that wisdom, that answer is seen and worked out at the cross. Because the only possible way I can have my sins justly dealt with without having to pay for them myself is if someone else pays for them for me. And that person has to be human to be able to represent and pay for my sins as a human. But if they themselves have sinned, they'll have to pay for their own sins, won't they? Not mine. So they need to be a perfect human being who is able to take my place. But I've sinned against God. I'm guilty of an infinite sin because it's a sin against an infinite God. And God isn't just looking to save me, is he? He's looking to save countless millions of people from down through the centuries and all across the world. How can all of that sin be justly paid for so that we can be saved? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, because he is the divine Son of God who has become man. God in his glorious wisdom sent his own Son, asking him to take upon himself a human nature, that he might in that human nature die on the cross in the place of sinners. So the one who dies is human, therefore able to be our representative. And he's perfect human, therefore he doesn't have to die for his own sins. And he's also fully divine. So he's able to offer an offering that's of infinite value in the sight of his Father to pay for all of our sins against God. Friends, any other saviour would not be able to save us. But God in his glorious wisdom has provided exactly the saviour that we needed. We're told in scripture that the angels long to look into the things of the gospel. So imagine, and friends, this is imagination, but I hope it might help. Imagine the angels in heaven. We're at the end of the first century BC. They've observed the world and all of human history up to this point, and there's something they cannot comprehend. The God who they know is a blazing purity and who utterly opposes sin has forgiven and welcomed sinners. How can it be? It's a problem. God looks like he's just overlooked people's sins, pretending they've never happened. But God is holy. That's not what he's like. And so the angels just can't imagine what might be the answer to this problem. And then they hear a rumour that's going round heaven. And one of the angels hears this rumour and just whispers in awe, can it be? And there's another angel, and the other angel hasn't heard the rumour. And he says, what? And the first angel explains, God has found a way that he can rightly forgive people and welcome them to himself. And the other angel, of course, wants to know, what is that way? He's going to send his own Son. His own Son is going to become human while remaining fully God, because then he can pay the price, the full price for the sins of humans against God, even by dying in their place. And the angels have never heard anything like this. And they look at one another and they cannot but bow in awe just at the thought of such wisdom. The wisdom of God in making such a perfect solution for a seemingly impossible problem. And friends, how we should bow in awe before our God and his wisdom. Because without this there would be no hope for us, would there? We read in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And you and I are those who are evil. We have done wrong. And so it's only because of God's wonderful wisdom, shown in Christ's sacrifice at the cross, that there can be any hope for us. It's only because of God's wisdom in providing such a sacrifice that we can be rescued from our sins, restored to God, and look forward to that time when we will be with him. Will you marvel again at the glorious wisdom of God, the glorious wisdom of God shown in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you entrust yourself again, or perhaps for some for the first time, to this great God of such wisdom? Secondly, God's holy justice. God's holy justice. In the cross, we see the greatest display of God's holy justice that can be found in this world. And of course, in what we've seen already, we've touched on this, haven't we? At the cross, God is demonstrating his justice and ensuring that sins, including those that have been committed across the ages before Christ went to the cross, are not simply overlooked in the salvation of sinners. All the penalty that's deserved is paid. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3 and verse 25 and 26. He speaks of God putting forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And he says this was to show God's righteousness or his justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In what Christ did at the cross, we see God's holy justice in the punishment of sins, so that people can rightly be made right with God. And this shows just how perfect God's justice is. Doesn't the cross show that God's justice can never be broken? Imagine someone, this person is he's a very upright person. He's the sort of person who would normally never betray his principles. And if he's ever made aware of a crime, this is the sort of person who would always report the crime to the authorities. But if he's a close family member, maybe if it's his son or his daughter who's committed the crime, maybe he'll just find a way to overlook his normal principles in this case. And so if ever there would be a time when God would say, actually, in this one case, I'll overlook wrong, surely it would be the time when his son was bearing that sin and wrong of his people on the cross. Here is God's eternally beloved son, the one he's loved with an infinite love from all of eternity past, and he's bearing the sins of his people. He's the one who's about to be punished as the bearer of these sins. And God the Father ensures, as his son willingly consented to happen, that the full payment is nevertheless made, even though it meant not sparing his son. Even though it meant not sparing his son when his son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross shows us that God would always do what is right. You see, the cross shows God always does what is right. Shows the perfect, holy justice of our God, who we can therefore trust will always do what is right. Thirdly, power. In the cross, we see the greatest display of God's power that can be found in this world. What was the Lord Jesus achieving in his death on the cross? He was achieving a great victory, wasn't he? A victory over sin and over death and over the forces of Satan. He defeated sin by paying in full for the sins of his people, therefore breaking down sin's power and authority over us and making us right in the sight of God. And he defeated death for his people. We read in Scripture, don't we, that the wages of sin is death. And so for all who come to Christ and know their sins forgiven, just as death could not hold him, death cannot hold us. Yes, we who are believers in Christ will still die until that time the Lord Jesus returns to raise his people. And then, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we still have that to look forward to, don't we? But the power and claims of death have already been defeated through Christ's sin-bearing death on the cross. And Christ won a victory over Satan. Again, we look forward to, don't we, the time when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire in the future. But Satan's power over Christ's people, his ability to accuse us before God, has already been done away with, because the sins of which he could have accused us, they've all been forgiven if we're in Christ. They've all been dealt with at the cross. And the remarkable thing about this victory, by which sin and death and Satan are defeated forever, is that the victory takes place in the situation of greatest human weakness, the weak, shameful, agonizing death of the cross. In the cross, God defeated forever sin and death and Satan, even in his own son dying in agony. Friends, I don't want to trivialize this at all, but I hope this example might shed a little bit of light, really, on the wonder of it. Back in the year 2000, in the Euro 2000 football competition, people were making a great deal of the skills of the French footballer Zinedine Zidane, his immense ball control, the things he could do above and beyond the ability of other players. But one former footballer, who was also French and possibly jealous, said this, referring to the greatest player of the previous era, the Argentinian footballer Diego Maradona. He said, Zidane does some extraordinary things, it is true. But what Zidane does with a ball, Maradona could do with an orange. Now, I don't know if that's true, but what was his point? His point was that Zinedine Zidane can do these great things with a football that for other players are impossible. But Maradona's greatness is shown in the fact that he can do those same impossible things even with an orange. And in a far greater, of course, way, the power and greatness of God is seen at the cross, not only in him doing something that for others is impossible, defeating forever sin and death and Satan, but in the fact he did it in the weakness of his son's crucified humanity. If in even through the lowest level of human sin and shame and weakness, not that Christ himself was a sinner, but he bore our sin. If even in that Christ can destroy forever the power of sin and death and Satan, just how powerful must our God be? And shouldn't that be a great comfort for us who know the Lord Jesus, who know God as our Father? Because the power by which he defeated death, God's word says in places like Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, continues to work in us, his people, to raise us to new life, to bring us safely through this world, to sanctify us and to prepare us for the glory that's to come. God's power, that same power, at work in us. In the cross, we see the greatest display of God's power that we can see in this world. And then fourthly and finally, love and mercy. In the cross, we see the greatest display of God's love and mercy that we can find in this world. Let me read from 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the punishment bearer for our sins. Friends, we cannot begin to comprehend, can we, what it cost the Father to give up his own Son for us. When David's son Absalom, even his rebel son, died, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33 that David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You can just feel how much David loved his son in those words, can't you? You can feel there the love of a father for a son. Well, how much greater must be the love of God the Father for his son? Theologians across the centuries have tried to grapple with understanding what it means for God to feel what theologians would refer to as God's affections. Because, of course, God is eternally happy in his person. God ever rejoices in his purposes. And God sees everything that happens, all that has happened, all that will happen, as well as how it will work out for good, all as part of one great whole. And God is the unchanging God. So evil and suffering cannot affect him in the same way that they affect us, changeable creatures as we are. But we mustn't, friends, think that God is just a bigger version of ourselves. We're in his image, not him in our image. So we need to be careful when we're trying to think about how God feels things like love. But the reason why God is unchanging in his love and in everything else of his character, the reason why God is unchanging in his love is that unlike us, his love is always the maximum that it could ever be. He has eternally loved his son infinitely more than any human being could ever love their son. All other loves, like the love of David for Absalom, and the love of a father for a son, our love for any of our loved ones, they're but pale reflections, aren't they, of this awesome love of God the Father for his son. And yet at the cross, the Father was willing to give up this beloved son, even to face our punishment, in order that we might be forgiven and made right with God. You can measure how much someone loves a person by how much they're willing to sacrifice for them, can't you? If someone's been willing to give up a lot for you, you know they must love you. Well, Christian friends, in the events of Good Friday, don't we see just how much God loves us in order that we might be restored to him? He gave up for us his own son. And not because of anything deserving in us, but despite the fact there wasn't anything deserving in us. It's all of his mercy. It's all completely free. Again, without this, there'd be no hope for us, would there? Without this, we'd have to face the just punishment for our sins, for our rebellion against God, our sins against the infinite God, and there would be no hope. But God has shown us this love. He showed it on Good Friday. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. So as I come to a close, I simply ask this question. Will you marvel at the glory of God? Will you marvel at the glory of our God, your God, if you belong to Christ. We've seen it in the cross as the Lord Jesus went there bearing the sins of his people. There is shown the greatest display of God's wisdom and his holy justice and his power and his love and mercy that can ever be found in this world. Never was wisdom more clearly shown. Never was holy justice more decisively demonstrated. Never was God's power more wondrously seen. Never was his love and mercy more shown that we can see and admire than at the cross. And all in order that people like you and me can be saved and made right with God now and forever. Will you this Good Friday marvel at the glory of God and entrust yourself to his saving mercy? Amen.